I'm going to read now. It's a passage from the Bible printed on the inside of the sheets. Before we do that, why don't I pray for God's help? Father, thank you for this glorious sunshine. We thank you for every good gift we receive from your hand. Father, we know that what we need most is relationship with you. We need you to speak into our situation and to help us. So we pray this would be a profitable time for all of us. Amen. Amen. Let me read John's Gospel, chapter 7, and from verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" They're talking about Jesus. "And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and he was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, trying to find the answers to the big questions in life, for many people it can feel like trying to search your way through thick fog. So often when people first hear the Christian answers to those sorts of big questions, it feels, at first at least, like they're making a few steps forward. But then a whole new set of questions and objections arise and can envelop them. So all those sort of questions, you know, surely there can't be one true religion. How can a loving God send people to hell? How can a good God allow suffering? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? And so on and so on. And it can feel, under that barrage of questions, that they're no further on or no clearer than they were at the start. And even for those of us who are believers, one or more of those sorts of questions can continue to trouble us, and perhaps these sorts of questions sometimes cause us to doubt the whole thing. Now, I think these are excellent questions to ask, and I think there are very good answers to them. But what I think the Bible encourages us to do, first of all, is to focus our inquiries. Now, temperamentally, I'm all for shortcuts. If there's an assessment, if there's an exam, I'm all for working out how to focus my learning on the most crucial area. And so it's brilliant that the Bible generally, and this passage today, gives us a shortcut through the fog. And that shortcut to gaining understanding and clarity on a whole load of different questions comes, as I'll put on the sheets, when we focus our investigation on Jesus. I'll put there, focus on Jesus. Now, if we've all got little bits of paper, if each of us were to write down right now the three people we thought had most impacted human history, I think it's likely that any list like that would have to include Jesus Christ. But I'm also sure that on that list, he would be the odd one out. He would be the only one on the list who claims to be God. So, of course, in human history, there have been other people who have claimed to be divine, but they've all been in a very different category. They've all been very obviously unhinged and would be nowhere near the sort of list we're talking about. And it's because of this feature of Jesus, as I've put on the sheets, his extravagant claim, that Jesus immediately confronts us and that he forces us to examine him. And that is why he must be the focus of our inquiries when we're searching for answers. Actually, this is the key context to our passage today. So Jesus has caused an enormous problem for the people of his own day. Two chapters ago, Jesus performed this very public miracle. It was undeniable. He instantly healed a guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years. There was no physio required. Jesus simply spoke, and new muscle tissue came into being, and this guy leapt up and was healed. And off the back of this, Jesus made an incredible claim that he was equal with God. And naturally, this has thrown the whole region into uproar, and the national leaders in particular want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. Now, sometimes Jesus makes these sorts of extravagant claims to deity directly and openly. Other times, like in verse 29, he makes them more subtly. So let's pick it up halfway through verse 28. Jesus says, "He who sent me, i.e. God the Father, is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So again, it's subtle. Jesus is just gently dropping into conversation that he has a unique relationship with the Father because he uniquely has been sent from heaven by the Father. But the point is that the magnitude of Jesus' claim here, it is not lost on the people present. Verse 30, "So, as a result of what Jesus has just said, they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So what we see is again and again, Jesus confronts us with the most extravagant claims imaginable. Now I'm guessing that there'll be some people in this room, perhaps you've read the Da Vinci Code or something like that, and you're thinking, did Jesus really claim to be God? Couldn't the legend have developed sometime after his death? Didn't the church make him divine hundreds of years later? But actually, this kind of revision of history, which you hear in certain places, it doesn't wash. It simply doesn't add up. You probably know there are some revisionists around today who are claiming that the Nazi Holocaust never happened. But they're having a real problem getting that sort of idea off the ground. And part of the reason for that is that it was less than 70 years ago. So there are still witnesses to the Holocaust alive today. You can just squash that claim. Now, that's 70 years, but within 20 years of Jesus' death, the first Christian documents were already circulating. The apostles were already writing their letters and their gospels, and all these documents assert or assume that Jesus claimed to be God. So the point is that if these claims were made so close to the event, and if they were false, then Christianity could never have got off the ground. The witnesses were all still alive. And it just would have been squashed immediately. So the fact that Jesus claimed to be God is not in dispute. The question is, what are you and I going to do with that claim? And the second piece of data Jesus confronts us with is, I've put there, his undeniable miracles. So let's read verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the point is, Jesus was doing so many miracles that people were reasoning, well, he must be the Messiah, the Christ, the one the scriptures promised, because how could someone do more miracles than this guy? Now, it's interesting that in Jesus' own day, not even his enemies attempt to deny the miracles. They were unavoidable. So in verse 32, their only strategy in response to his miracles is to try and restrain him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, i.e. about his numerous miracles. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So you see, getting rid of him is their only possible option. And I think something of the same problem, same issue faces us today. So there is a scholarly consensus among historians of this period, whether they're religious or whether they're non-religious, that Jesus, at the very least, did things which everyone at the time believed to be miracles. So to take one example, Professor Bart Ehrman, who's actually an ardent opponent of Christianity, he wrote this: whatever you think about the philosophical possibility of miracles of healing, it's clear that Jesus was widely reputed to have done them. So then, as now, the fact of people having seen Jesus' miracles is unavoidable. The question is, what are you and I going to do with that fact? So we've been thinking, haven't we, about how Jesus is the shortcut through the spiritual fog. There was a 19th century Scottish preacher, he was called Rabbi Duncan, and he put it like this. He said, Christ was either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, i.e. he was a liar, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, he was mad, or he was divine. There's no getting out of this trilemma. So I'm not trying to claim here that it's easy to believe in Jesus, things like miracles, things like God himself coming to earth. But the point is that when we consider the evidence, it is much easier believing Jesus' claim than it is the alternatives. So when we examine the incredible life, the incredible character, the teachings of Jesus, I think it's inconceivable for us to conclude that he was a liar or that he was mad. And therefore, as Sherlock Holmes has taught us, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. So the way through the fog for us is to focus our question and to say, who is this person? Does any other explanation fit the evidence better than concluding that he is who he claims? And then once that building block is in place, we can then approach every other question, every doubt we might have from that starting point. And then the questions which come and the puzzles which we have, they actually become opportunities for growth. So they're chances for us to consider, what have I missed here? Which of my assumptions needs challenging? And then as we work through the puzzle, we actually get to know God better through it. But all of that happens from the starting point that Jesus is Lord and that he therefore can be fully trusted. And the final piece of data about Jesus, which he confronts us with in these verses, is his unmissable offer. Now, I love these verses. What happens next, I think, is remarkable. We saw last week that the context of this whole chapter is the Feast of Booths. And on each day of this week-long national festival, there was a ritual in Jerusalem where the high priest would scoop up some water from the pool of Siloam, and then the people would follow him in procession until he got to the temple, and then he'd pour it out on the altar. And this whole ritual was to remind the people of how, when Israel were back in the wilderness, in the desert, hundreds of years before, God had miraculously provided water for them out of the rock. And Jesus has been watching this event repeated day after day until on the final day he jumps up and he shouts to the crowd that everything that is symbolized in this ritual is actually fulfilled in him. So verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, Jesus is claiming here to be the one person who can truly quench our spiritual, our inner thirst. He is the one who can bring us through the fog to our destination. He is the only one who can truly satisfy. And then in verse 39, the writer makes it clear for us exactly what Jesus is referring to and how this will come about. So verse 39, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, when this gospel speaks about Jesus being glorified, it's referring particularly to Jesus' death on the cross. We see that in chapters 12 and 13 explicitly. And we're being told that this wonderful blessing which Jesus is offering comes about as a direct result of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, the background to what Jesus is promising here, it comes, as I've said, from the Old Testament, from Exodus 17. If you know the story, God had been providing for his people, the Israelites, back in the wilderness. But when they get thirsty, they turn around and they rebel against God. And since Moses is the closest authority figure to hand, they decide they're going to lodge a legal suit against him and have him killed. And what does God do? Well, God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, take the elders and the rod of God and go up to the big rock. Now, as we're reading this in Exodus, we're thinking, no, I know what's going to happen. They're accusing Moses of mismanagement and they want to execute him. But God is accusing the people of rebellion. And it's them that really deserve to be executed. And the elders are witnesses in trials, and the rod is always the symbol of judgment. And so we're thinking, I know what's going to happen. They want to put Moses on trial, but they're going to be put on trial themselves. But then God shocks everybody. Because God tells Moses, Moses, I will stand before you on the rock with the elders all around. And I want you to take the rod of God and hit the rock where I'm standing. And Moses is thinking, hit it? The presence of God dwelling in front of the rock and I'm to hit it? Yes, hit it. Now, we don't know whether Moses fully understood what God is teaching here or not. But all we know is that Moses lifts his rod and brings the rod down on him. And after the stroke, out comes this enormous torrent of water and the nation are saved. Now, literally, of course, Moses, he couldn't actually strike God. But I think we can see what God is saying. He's saying one day somebody has got to be punished for the rebellion of the human race. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to stand in the dock myself. I'm going to make myself vulnerable and I will take the hit myself. And now Jesus is standing in the midst of them and he is saying that he is the fulfillment of this picture. On the cross, Jesus is going to take the rod of God's judgment in our place so that we get the living water. He gets struck so that you and I can get the blessing. And this blessing that is promised here, the blessing of the Spirit of God, this is the most wonderful thing that we could imagine. This is our Creator's very presence living in us, quenching our thirst. Now, I don't know what you think Christianity is or exactly what you think Jesus is trying to offer us. But first and foremost, Jesus is offering an encounter with the living God, a relationship with our Creator, God's presence directly impacting us, filling us, changing us. And this relationship will last beyond death and for endless ages. Jesus' unmissable offer here is another reason why you and I simply cannot ignore him. Now imagine you received a letter today saying that you were in line for an inheritance of £10 million. Just looking around, I don't think anyone's got that letter today. But there might be all kinds of reasons why, if we did get it, initially we might doubt it, wouldn't we? It just sounds too good to be true. But even so, I doubt we could even make it through the day without at least checking it out. And Jesus' offer here is so much better than £10 million. The offer of a restored relationship with our Creator, the relationship for which we were made and which truly quenches our thirst and which goes on forever. Jesus' unmissable offer here is just another reason why we simply cannot ignore him. However, despite all of the evidence which we have been looking at in this chapter, the chapter ends by focusing on a particular group who still refuse to believe. And so more briefly, and I'll put this as our second point on the sheets, beware of our prejudice, beware of prejudice. So let's pick up the story again at verse 45. After the temple police, they return to HQ without the suspect whom they are sent to arrest. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So we see the leaders here are appealing, aren't they, to their superior education. And if someone doesn't hold their opinion, they must therefore be naive and thick-headed. But one of their own number, Nicodemus, he senses the prejudice in their tone. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, back in chapter 3, and he was one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So Nicodemus is butting in, he's challenging their dismissiveness and their bias. But sadly, his question here is not warmly received. Verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" And you can hear something of the insult in that question. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now, as it happens, the Pharisees happen to be wrong factually about no prophet coming from Galilee. But the real issue in these verses is their attitude. You see, each country has its own backward, dead-end, despised area, doesn't it? I certainly wouldn't want to speculate where it might be in this country. But in Israel, it was the north. It was Galilee. And the elite refused to take Jesus seriously because he didn't go to the right college. He wasn't from the right place. He had rough tradesman's hands and he had a rough provincial accent. And it was pretty obvious to everyone that he didn't tick the right boxes. And the way we indicate to other smart, right-thinking people that we're in the right group is that we roll our eyes about the person who's in the wrong group and we dismiss them. And that is the way Jesus was treated back then. And it's the way many people treat Christianity in our own day. So Christianity is usually considered as something backward, something irrelevant from a former age. And many people conclude that it couldn't possibly be the place, therefore, to find the answers to the big questions. You see, Christianity is always from backward, despised Galilee. But what you and I need to understand is that that is a design feature. In fact, if you and I know anything about the God of the Bible, this is the way he loves to work. In Old Testament times, there was a custom of the eldest son being the one who inherited, so he was always the powerful, the respected one. And the women who were highly respected were those who were able to have lots and lots of children. And so whenever God chooses to work through a child, he always picks the youngest. Whenever God chooses to work through a woman, he chooses a barren, despised woman. So it's no surprise to us that when God sent his son into the world, he chose for him to be from Galilee, the despised area. You see, it's God's calling card. God has a completely different value system from that of the world. He deliberately acts in ways which challenge and which undermine our prejudice. And so God deliberately chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise and what is weak to shame the strong. And he does it to undermine our human pride. And what this means for you and me is that we need to be very careful of prejudice and dismissiveness. It is toxic. And one of the reasons it's so toxic is that God chooses to place the truth in the place where the proud would never look, in Galilee. Now, speaking personally, I do often get pretty discouraged about the weakness, about the shame of Christianity. Our society just considers it so foolish. It's so obviously from Galilee. But you see, the creator of the universe chose Galilee. It is a design feature, and he does it to turn our values upside down and to show the world what true greatness, what true wisdom really is. And what this means is that being open to God and pursuing truth will be costly. So for Nicodemus here, it meant being labelled as a Galilean, a fool. And I guess for many in this room, it will mean the same for us. And so as we search for the truth, as we confront all the questions and doubts, the great news is that there is a shortcut through the fog. Focus on Jesus. He is the key to spiritual clarity. And yet as we do focus on Jesus, at the same time, we must be very aware about our own prejudice and bias. If we really want to find the truth, you and I must be prepared to be labelled as despised Galileans, because Galilee is the place where God has chosen to put the truth. Now, there's a chance now for questions and comments, but before that, why don't I close us in a prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he confronts us with this remarkable evidence that we can't avoid. And Father, we thank you that he shows that he is Lord. He can be trusted. So as we come to all kinds of questions, we thank you that we can come with that firm anchor in place, and we can approach doubts as a way of learning and getting to know you better. And Father, we do pray about this issue of prejudice that's in our own hearts. Father, help us to recognize it in ourselves. Help us to be those who pursue truth, even when it requires being labeled. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.